To the book of Acts, chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 29 this morning. The last few times, I know I wasn't here last week, but the last couple times that we've looked at this section in Acts, we saw how God blessed the church as they faithfully and boldly and, may I say, simply just continued their ministry in the face of persecutions and threats. And as they exercised and submitted to radical church discipline, as God struck dead two members and the rest of the congregation accepted it, did not grumble against God and their leaders, but they actually feared God more and submitted to Him and to His Word through His apostles more. And we saw how God blessed the church in response with purity and therefore with the true peace that can only come as we seek purity. And we saw that this church was doing well, that the Christians were loving God's Word, they were loving one another, they had the respect and admiration of the community around them. We could almost expect to read this morning, and they lived happily ever after, right? I mean, it's sort of a fairy tale right now. Everything's going great. And I think if you look at the modern missionary movement, the modern church growth movement, and most of today's successful pastors, churches, Christian authors, leaders, they would say yes. They, at this point, had achieved the goal that we all have, which is harmony in the church, harmony with the world, peace and safety, peace and safety, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Beloved, Jesus said He did not come the first time to bring peace, but a sword. There are two kingdoms that are still active in this world, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And the church is not called to compromise, to make a treaty, but to conquer and take no prisoners. Though the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and yes, God does rescue. He's rescued all of us from the kingdom of darkness. Still, we are called to fight an enemy. There is that which is darkness, which will remain darkness. God assures us that not all are going to be saved. And so, we are called to fight an enemy in the world and in the flesh and in the devil that will never turn, that will never change, that will never become rehabilitated or slightly less bad or a little bit more good. There is light and there is darkness. And the light can only destroy and end the darkness. Beloved, we're called to be that light. What should we expect? In the midst of, as we sang, this world with devils filled. How then shall we live, as Francis Schaeffer wrote, as a church? Amidst persecution and in the place where there is still the prince of the power of the air, as Paul wrote, the one who is even called the God of this world. This sermon, I think, may become very practical to us in a short time because I think we are being taught by the Lord that we can't trust in our leaders. We can't trust in elections. We can't even trust in our Constitution, which is a good document, and yet it's not upheld. Let us heed, therefore, and give attention to the Word of God, for in this is all of our hope. Let's pray as we turn to God's infallible and perfect, all-conquering Word. Father, how we do pray that You would give us Your Spirit as You have given us Your Word, truly, Lord, and to change us. Help us to be not only hearers, but doers of Your Word this morning. And again, Father, we pray You would be pleased to do this for the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen. Hear now the Word of the Lord from Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 29. This is God's holy Word. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. They didn't live happily ever after, did they? Bad things were happening. I want you to notice, first of all, the persecution of the church. Notice the persecution of the church. Look at verse 17. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Think about that. The high priest and all those with him, all the chief priests and the Sadducees, all those officials in the temple, they rose up against their God, against their Lord. They were the priests of God, and now they're rising up against God. I mean, it's an absurd thing because their position was to be the supporters of God. But they rise up. God's men, they rise up against Him. And I just want you to consider, because we've developed this before, but the number one enemy in the church has never been the Egyptians or the Philistines or the Babylonians. You know, Israel was the church too. It wasn't the Muslims. It's not the atheists or the liberals. The number one enemy of the church has always been false believers, but especially false clergy in the midst of the church spreading false doctrine. Isn't that what the high priest was and the chief priests were and the Sadducees were? And we've talked about their false doctrine and we don't need to go into that. But just think of every major crisis or division or schism in the church, and you will see behind it a false teacher, leader, clergyman in the church, minister, pastor. Think of Marcion, Arius, Pelagius in the early church, many others, Bellarmine, Cajetan, Leo, Pius, Innocent, many of those persecuting the reformers or their forerunners. Of course, we have Joseph Smith, Armstrong, Paul Crouch, Benny Hinn, Osteen. In the Scriptures, we read of Hymenaeus and Alexandra and others. That woman Jezebel in the church in Revelation. Of course, there was Caiaphas, Annas, and there was Judas. They were all ministers or leaders in the church, were given a position of leadership in some way. Beloved, the church is that body which is supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's supposed to submit to Christ in His Word. And yet, what do we see that the priests were filled with? They were filled with indignation. That word means jealousy or zeal. It could be good or bad. Envy. But they were not envious for God. They were envious against God. They were envious against God's people. And you know, they had much at stake. I mean, they really did. We could say, well, of course they were envious of the apostles, right? They could lose their power, their position, their wealth, their status, their honor among men, all that they were living for. But I really believe that that isn't the core thing they were jealous of. That was on the surface. But the real jealousy came from the fact that behind all of those things, they weren't just, you know, upset that Jesus and the apostles were more popular among the people than they were. That's not the extent of their envy. There was a spiritual reality behind that envy. And it's behind all persecution and oppression of the church and false teaching and false doctrine. They're not just envious of the outward. There is that spiritual kingdom of light and darkness. And there is a real hatred of the light that is in the unbeliever, unless or until God converts him. And he will not admit it. But it's what animates him and drives him on. And the more he hardens himself and resists God's means of grace to him, especially in the Word. I mean, here, these guys are ministers of the Word. The more he is given over to a terrifyingly blinding judgment. And he is hardened more in his sin. Think about it. Annas and Caiaphas and the chief priest now directly oppose unmistakable displays of the power of God. If you just turn back one chapter, chapter 4, verse 16. When they had arrested Peter and John, they don't know what to do, and they're in private council conferring. And what do they say? This, look what they admit. We've already seen this. What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They recognize God's supernatural power is being used and expressed through the apostles. They recognize that, which means these men are prophets of God doing these miracles like Elijah and Elisha. That's what the scripture teaches. Satan, God doesn't allow Satan to give people powers like that. They saw the miracle. They knew that it was from God. And yet, what do they say? How do we oppose it? How can we get around it? This is the what I call the frighteningly blinding judgment that God gave them over to. They could see the truth. And yet they were so hardened in their sin, rather than humble themselves and say, we need to accept these men because they're obviously from God, they reject them. And they oppose them, even as they do it in the name of God. A frightening judgment, beloved. What a warning of the blindness that we could be given over to. We, too, could be given over to this blindness if we harden ourselves from the means of grace. From the means of God's grace that He gives to us in His church, in the special revelation of Scripture. If we harden ourselves to those means that would call us to humble ourselves and repent, and if we just harden ourselves and reject it and blame somebody else for it, and we hear a sermon and we think, oh, that person needs to hear that. But we never take it to heart and we never truly are honest with ourselves and repent. We could be given over to such blindness. Such hardness as these priests. These priests didn't begin this way, is what I'm saying. Nobody starts off this way. But this is where they ended up. All of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, all of the works of power that He showed them, all of the works of power that He did through His apostles, and they oppose His apostles in the name of God. What fearful blindness God gave them over to. And in their blind indignation, they seize these authenticated spokesmen of God. And notice what they do. They throw them in prison. Verse 18, they laid their hands on them. And they put them in the common prison. Back in chapter 4, verse 3, when they took Peter and John, it says they kept them in keeping, literally. They put them in keeping. Now it says they put them in the common prison, the public prison. Now they throw them in with the murderers, with the rapists, with the insurrectionists, with the scoundrels. They throw them in the common prison to try to destroy their reputation. They used the power that they had to try to cause people to question God's ministers. That's who the apostles were. Let's destroy them. Let's make them look like criminals. It's their fault. And they were making good on their threat. Remember, they had threatened them with a threat. And now they're making good on it. They're going to do what they can. The church is in conflict, beloved. That's what we see. The church is in conflict with the world. And I'm telling you what, if this happened today, if we could have like sort of an analogous situation in the PCA, if this would happen, you know, I know I shouldn't, you know, I'm just as an expression, you know, I'd bet you dollars to donuts that somebody in there, we'd get down to our next General Assembly and we would have men stand up in $500 suits and, you know, super manicured hair and perfect tans and, you know, whatever the latest style was, and they would use all of the perfect gestures and everything because they're, you know, really accomplished at that. And they would say to the General Assembly of the PCA, "What are we doing wrong? We must be doing something wrong because the world doesn't love and accept us anymore. What are we doing wrong?" This is what we get anyway, half the time from some of these ministers. "What are we doing wrong? We didn't get enough conversions last year." We've got that one. What are we doing wrong? Everybody doesn't love us. Everybody. What was the early church doing wrong, beloved? They're being persecuted. What were they doing wrong? They weren't doing anything wrong. If they would have been doing something wrong, they wouldn't have been persecuted. But they refused to do something wrong, and so they were persecuted. The Scriptures never promise us love and acceptance all the time. On the contrary, Jesus said, "You will be persecuted. You will have tribulation. There can be no peace between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. There can be no peace. And until Jesus comes and finishes the battle, there will be war. There will be some level of war. You know, all mills and post mills may disagree on how much, but there, we all agree there's going to be some. Until Christ returns, there will be the kingdom of darkness manifesting itself in some way. There will be conflict. It's a manifestation of a cosmic warfare, of the war in the heavenlies, the malice of hell which seeks to stop the church and the grace of God which seeks to propel it. This is the persecution of the church. If you're noticing the persecution of the church, then make sure you notice, secondly, the protection of the church. Notice the protection of the church. We have to move on or we would despair. Verse 19, "But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out." I love this text. It just says an angel of the Lord. Don't get hung up on that. Sometimes we over-technify the Bible. We say every time we see the word angel of the Lord, it must be Jesus. No. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. But the phrase just can mean an angel of the Lord. And that's all you're seeing here. Jesus is sitting on the throne now. He sends this angel. This is an angel of the Lord that comes. And it's great because we're not told what he does to free the apostles. We're not told why it is the guards don't see. You know, even in our science fiction, we can think of a million ways he could have done it. The Bible doesn't tell us. Doesn't tell us what he did to the guards and how the apostles, how he freed them so that nobody knew, but he did. And the purpose of the text is to show us that no force on earth or anywhere else is of any avail against the power of God. God can free his servants even when they're under lock and key in this dungeon. He can free them any way that he wants. Look at the rest of the text here, just the way, it's sort of a, Luke writes almost with a, sort of an ironic humor. Look, starting in verse 21, but they've been freed, and of course the high priest doesn't know anything about this. The high priest, verse 21, "and those with him called the council together with the elders of the sons of Israel and sent them to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison and returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, the guards standing literally right outside the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" Now, and I love verse 24. "Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest," that's everybody, right? "When they heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be." You better believe they wondered. How could this be? What does this mean? This supernatural deliverance of the apostles, and still they're hardened. Still they resist. These verses should comfort us, beloved. I know that, you know, we believe in our church that God does not raise up new prophets, new apostles, who he authenticates with new miracle-working ministries. That was for a purpose. The Scriptures are complete now. But God still sovereignly, powerfully protects His church, and He still sends forth His angels. He doesn't make them manifested to us, but He still sends them forth. And the Scriptures assure us that whenever God's people are gathered together, the angels are there with them. And if God were simply to just open our eyes to see spiritual realities, we would see the angels in this room. And I'm sort of glad that He doesn't, because it may kill us to see them. These fearful beings that are called fire. But they're here worshiping God because His Spirit is here, and this is real and this is true, and God still sovereignly protects us with His power and with His might, and sometimes He inexplicably and wonderfully protects and delivers His people in ways that the world can't understand and can't explain. God is still that God. The Bible says, not a hair of your head can fall to the ground, but by your Father's will. It says, He who keeps you neither slumbers nor sleeps. It says that our God is the God who sees, who hears, and who knows. I don't really particularly care for contemporary Christian music for the most part. My wife knows that. It's just not my style of music. And most of the songs, at least the ones I hear, seem to be Arminian, and I always have to quibble with the doctrine. I'm like, oh, that's not true, and I have to turn it off. But there are a few that I do really like. And there's one particular one that goes way back. I think before we were married, my wife picked up, she gets these CDs, and she has this CD, I think it's called Rejoice, O Africa, and it has this praise worship leader, whatever, this guy who sings these songs. And it's this like reggae type African music. It's definitely not my kind of music, okay? And there's a song on there, though, that, I mean, I can just play it over and over again. And I love the song. And it just, he talks in the leader talks a little bit about Jehovah Shalom, which literally means the Lord is peace. The Lord is our peace. And he, in the song, just simple little phrases that come right out of the Old Testament where it says that He gives us peace when troubles blow. Jehovah sees. Jehovah knows. He is our peace when sorrow nears. Jehovah sees. Jehovah hears. He is our peace. And it reminds me of that passage back in Exodus and other places in the wilderness, but especially in Exodus, where God's people are in slavery. You know, the decree has gone out to kill their sons in the Nile River at the end of Exodus chapter 2. And it says this wonderful passage, because it's been 400 years of silence, no prophet, no new word of God. And they've been in Egypt and they're wondering where the Lord is. And it says, then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. Now listen to this. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God remembered His covenant. Now listen to this. It doesn't end there. In verse 25, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and literally the Hebrew text says, and God knew. Elohim yada. No object to the verb. God knew. Beloved, your God sees whatever pain, whatever trial, whatever persecution, whatever suffering you're going through. He sees, He hears your cries, and He knows. Your God is the God who protects His people. Precious is this in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. As we just submit ourselves to Him, walk in obedience to His word, we will be able to carry out our calling in the face of any threat or persecution. And apart from this supernatural deliverance that God manifested then, that He may do today without manifesting, yet there is a natural protection that God gives us that's wonderful to behold. And you see an example of it in verse 26. And it emanates from our obedience. And I want to just point that out. But verse 26, then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. These are the rulers of Israel. They're going to go gather up these 12 fishermen and tax collectors, and yet they're afraid. They're making sure they're leading them without any violence. Hey, look, we're not doing anything bad to these guys. Because they fear. Notice, they feared the people. Because the apostles lived godly lives, they kept God's word. They had integrity. The people respected them. People held them in high esteem. And therefore, the guards and their enemies had to treat them carefully. Matthew Henry says this, "Those who will not bow to the fear of God will be made to bow to the fear of His slaves." That's us. They're afraid of the apostles. What a pathetic thing God has given them over to. And they don't even say it because they won't fear God. And so God judges them and says, well, then you're going to have to fear dust, these flesh pots of dust. You can fear them since you won't, you know, deign to honor yourselves by fearing me. Well, then you can fear men just like you. I'll give you over to that. That's exactly what God does. This wonderful natural protection that God often gives His church. But beloved, we got to remember there's a natural enemy that we can be delivered over to if we disobey God. If we walk in sin, if we walk in hypocrisy, if we walk in deceit, if we're lying, if we're not really living out the Word of God and doing evil even as we act like we're not, we can be given over to shame and disgrace. Remember, the world is waiting for you to fall. I remember reading that the Reformed pastor, I can't think of the guy, Baxter. Remember reading that in the Reformed pastor, Richard Baxter. The world is waiting for you to fall. They could just hold you up as an object of ridicule and shame so that they'll fall better and not have to fear you anymore. They're waiting for you to fall. There is a natural enemy that we could be delivered over to. And if we think to walk in our own strength to escape that, we have to remember that the world has far greater strength than we do. Far greater strength in the natural. Look at verse 21, the second half. The high priest and those with him came together and called the council. That's the Sanhedrin, the 70. All of the leaders of the nation. Some think, though, the rest of the phrase, with all the elders, literally of the sons of Israel, is a phrase often used to refer to all of the magistrates and leaders and judges. And since the gospel now is spreading beyond Jerusalem because people were coming from the local nearby towns and cities, it says, to bring people in as the apostles' healing ministry, news of that's going out, that they're bringing in all the local magistrates and leaders and judges and everybody, maybe 200 people, some commentaries say, rulers, all the rulers gathered together. This is the most powerful body that they could muster. And believe me, the apostles have no power against them. They have none. This is the power that God has, that we need God to oppose, because this power in the natural would totally overwhelm us. The chief priest has done well. He has gathered all of his leaders and he has all the apostles this time. Do you notice how smart he is? He doesn't just have Peter and John. He recognizes what's going on. The apostles were the first century preachers. They haven't had time to train any others yet. And if he can crush all of these preachers, the church is going to fall to the ground. I mean, it's going to happen. Because God said, unless there's a preacher, how can they hear? How can they be saved? That's the way God has done it. I listened to Mitch's sermon last week, and he did a fine job on that text and that understanding. Why does God do it that way? Why does He send men? He could just raise up stones to proclaim His word. He could send an angel to proclaim His word. He could just send a videotape to proclaim His word. Why does He send preachers? And therefore, why are the preachers necessary? Well, they're necessary because God says, I'm going to do it this way. But you might as well ask, why is the grass green and the sky blue? God has said that this is the way He's going to do it. I love, there's an analogy of this in the Old Testament where Moses is leading the people out of Egypt. And you think of all the miracles that Moses does. And what does God say every time? Moses, stretch out your hand. Moses, stretch out your staff. I love it when they're at the Red Sea and their people are crying out because the Egyptians are behind them and they're going to be destroyed. And they're crying out and the Lord says, why do you cry out? Stretch forth your hand, lift up your staff, part the sea, and tell the people of Israel to go forward. You see, apart from God's revelation, how absurd that is? What in the world is this? Moses doing this? How in the world is that going to part the sea? Moses, stretch out your hand and part the sea. Because God has chosen to do it through Moses. Did God need Moses to move his arm to part the sea? I mean, is that absurd or what? But that sea would not be parted until Moses did this. It simply would not happen. And according to the scripture, unless there are preachers, people are not going to be saved. And they have all the preachers in prison now. I don't think the church has ever been this close to being destroyed since this moment. They had all the 12 apostles. Paul isn't called yet. There are no other preachers. They haven't trained anybody yet. This is it. If they're able to just exercise their power, they're fully within their grasp. They're in the prison house. The church would fall to the ground. You say, well, Pastor, God's not going to let the church fall to the ground. I mean, he's assured that he doesn't need preachers. Yes, he does. God's not going to let anybody lose their salvation because he assures that you're not going to lose your faith, but you have to have faith. It doesn't happen apart from the means that God has decreed it must happen by. Therefore, there must be preachers. They got them. I mean, this is just amazing. And this is the power of the world. And yet I want you to see how God turns all of their efforts against them. Because what happens when Peter and the apostles are brought back into before the whole court? What happens? Well, we're not going to get there today. Peter starts it in verse 29. But Peter preaches a sermon to them. This is amazing. The high priest gathers all of these leaders, all the rulers of Israel, so that they can crush the church. Right? And what does God do? God makes them listen to the gospel. And that's the power. This is the we're talking about the protection. What is the protection of the church? God takes all the machinations of the enemy. They've got all the apostles together. And what does God do? God honors all the apostles by supernaturally freeing them and by showing all these leaders, wow, we have no power over these people or the crowds will stone us. So he actually protects the apostles through their attempted persecution. Now they're afraid to touch any of them. And he makes them hear the gospel. I mean, this is the protection that God gives to the church. So the persecution of the church, the protection of the church, God turning our enemies' plans back on them. But notice the power of the church. We've already started to look at it. The power of the church, which is the preaching of the word. Look at 20 and 21. Verse 20 and 21. Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and they taught. Literally, they entered at dawn, first light. God frees them from the prison so that they would be safe, right? And they could go and live in safety for a while. No, so that they would go right back into the lion's mouth and preach. Go, stand, speak. There were other Christians. What about the 120? What about the 5,000? They weren't preachers. Go, stand, speak in the temple. You are the ones I've called to declare the word. The apostles are set free to provoke and challenge the enemies of God again. Go and preach. Notice, all the words of this life, the word of God is life. It's the only source of life. And it comes chiefly as the apostles proclaim it. Beloved, we have no power. Our enemies would conquer us if we sought to fight them on their ground and with their weapons. And yet, if you look at all the experts today, if the church is going to have influence and grow, what's it need to do? Well, it needs to have its focus groups, and then it needs to conduct polls, and it needs to get out there in the community and have visibility and conduct these social programs so that people can see, you know, how much they care. And then we need to meet their needs by giving away free stuff and then give them meaning and show, and no preaching. The word. And yet God says it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You know, the number one way they say to influence people is to have one man speaking to a crowd. That's the number one worst way to influence people is to have one people speaking to a crowd. You need to get people to take ownership, and you need to get, and everybody needs to, you know, be part of it, and there needs to be this teamwork. You can't have one person speaking. That's the number one worst way to motivate or to grow a movement, from what the experts say. And so what does God do? He takes the foolishness of preaching to grow his church. To humble man's pride. That we would trust God. And not men. That we would trust God. This is precisely why God chose the foolishness of preaching. And it's as these men are preaching doctrine that they're persecuted. Because one thing the kingdom of darkness knows a lot better than much of the kingdom of light, where the power is. Why are they arrested? R.C. Sproul says this, quote, "The reason the apostles were in trouble was that they continued to preach Christian doctrine, which is the truth of God." That's what the text says. That's why they were arrested. That's what they were trying to get them to stop doing. They were preaching the resurrection. It tells us in verse 2, they were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. When they got him the first time, don't speak to anybody else in this man's name. Don't teach at all in this man's name. No more doctrine. No more teaching. The worldly church says, well, we'll win the world as we go out and drive into the poor neighborhoods and give out free meat and free education and free medicine. That's how we'll win the world. And the world says, go ahead and do that. We're good with that. Just don't preach your Jesus to us. The world likes it when we go in and clean up the mess that the world makes, because that enables them to make more messes. But they don't want us to tell them that what they're doing is evil and they must bow the knee to Christ. The miracles that they were doing weren't causing the conflict. It was the preaching. Look at verse 28. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? They don't say anything about not doing any more miracles. They're good with that. And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Who's the enemy of doctrine? The kingdom of darkness. They don't want the truth, the light. They know it's going to destroy them. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, the preachers went to Thessalonica, they didn't just send them a scroll, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, listen, which also effectively works in you who believe. It's the word of God that works in people. Paul says what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. If we're going to glorify Christ, if the church really is going to conquer the world, beloved, then we need to pull out the sword again. We need to use the sword of the Spirit. That's the power of the church, the Word of God. Notice fourthly and lastly then, the perseverance of the church. Notice the perseverance of the church. I tried to get cute this week with a little alliteration with the P's. The persecution of the church, the protection, the power. Now the perseverance of the church, verses 26 and 27. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. Do you see the absurdity and madness of sin? Let's oppose God gently so the people don't get mad at us. I mean, that's in effect what they say in verse 26. We've got to oppose these authenticated miracle workers of God, but we want to do it gently because we're afraid the people might get mad at us. Beloved, you know, we've already talked about the blindness that God can give people over to when they harden Himself. I want you to look at the church this time. I want you to look at what's going on in the church because I think this is worth looking at. Because I'll bet you, we don't think about this. You know, we read this text and we see the glory, right, of the apostles. If you look back in chapter 3 and 4, they were arrested before Peter and John. And they were set free. And then if you look earlier in chapter, or at the end of chapter 4, they were all arrested again, right? Starting in verse 17 and 18, they were thrown into the prison. But then they were set free again by the angel. And now, we see them being taken prisoner again. Verse 26. They're taken into prison again. And, you know, I wonder what it would feel like if you were an apostle at the time. Because what do we read? We read this and we think, wow, how about you? They were just glorifying God and praising God. And they were all so excited about how God was using them to conquer the world. And yet, you know what I'll bet you was happening? Was I'll bet you the wives of these apostles, because Paul tells us they were all married. Peter and all of them had believing wives, and therefore they had children. I bet you the wives of these apostles were at home with their children, and I'll bet the children were looking up and saying to Mommy, where's Daddy? Why Daddy not come home? And I bet you the moms had to say, Daddy's in prison, honey. When's he getting out? We don't know. He was in prison yesterday, and they let him go. They let him go yesterday, Mommy, last week. Well, they took him again. Why isn't God saving them? We need to trust in God. The angel let them loose. The angel, look, they're home. Mommy, where are they going? God said they have to go back to the temple to preach tomorrow. But Mommy, they got arrested there. They got to go back and preach. And then they're arrested again. And if you read the end of the chapter, they're beaten with rods. They're set free. Then they're arrested again. History tells us that they're arrested again. History tells us that probably 10 of them are killed by these rulers. And they go through it over and over and over and over again. And those mothers and those children had to wonder, where is God? We can see it, though. 2,000 years later, we see exactly what God was doing, don't we? The glory. This was their glory. Boy, God honored them to let them go through this. What are you going through today? Maybe you're going through something that you went through 6 months ago, that you went through last year, that you went through five times in the past 5 years, and you're like, God, what are you doing? Didn't I learn that lesson already? Why do I have to battle with depression again? Lord, didn't I go through that already? Why do I have to deal with this spouse again? Lord, didn't you take me through that? Didn't I show that I trusted you and I understood what you were teaching me? God, why do I have to have this persecution at work again? And haven't I had a talk with my mom? Haven't we gone through this? Haven't I witnessed to him over and over again? Why do I keep after going through this, Lord? And you wonder where God is. I wonder if 1,000 years from now somebody would be reading your story. And they would see, I can see exactly why they were going through that. I'll bet you they rejoiced while they were in that. I'll bet you they honored God and sung his praises because it was so awesome that God was doing such wonderful things with them. And they were just glorifying God and how strong they were in the faith. You might not see the end. But beloved, consider, maybe the Lord, maybe your Lord has such love for you. And maybe the Lord Jesus is building such a mansion for you that you're going to be required to shine a little bit brighter before you enter into it. Maybe that's what God is doing in your life. Can you trust him? They had to trust him. They didn't have this book of Acts in front of them. They knew that they were being taken to prison, and they didn't know what was coming next. And then it happened again, and then it happened again. And then it happened again. And then, yeah, eventually Daddy got crucified. And it was to their glory. Beloved, can we trust God? Can we trust God with where he has you? I want you to trust God today. Because he has not forgotten you. Your Lord sees you. He hears you. And your Lord knows. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is powerful to save your people. May we have the faith to believe it and walk in it, simply just walk in it, that we would believe that you are working things out for your glory and our good, that we would believe that and just do what you've required us to do. Father, help us to submit to you and give you glory. And help us to even thank you and praise you. Yes, praise you, Lord. Because we know no matter what our eyes may say, what our feelings may beckon, you are our God. You are with us. And you love us. And you will never let us go. In Jesus' name we pray.